So we're starting a new study, the Gospel of Luke. James had, what, five chapters in it, and it took us 5 years? Luke's got 24 chapters, so Linda, how long do you think that'll take?
30 years.
Okay. All right.
1.72.
But what we're going to do now, of course, is we're going to go into that dry old introduction about Luke. And just come up with a couple of things about Luke. Luke, first of all, the name Luke or Lucas is from the Latin, and it means light giving. So the name of Luke means light giving. If you take a look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, twice in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the light. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 76, it says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now go to Luke chapter 2. And verse 2:25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So both of these individuals that Luke talks about, both of these individuals, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and this Simeon, both of these men, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light. And so I think it's interesting that Luke's name means light giver, or giving the giving of light. This is the appeal of Luke's gospel to me. It's because if you read through the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the Jew, but he's also the Savior of the Gentile. We are Gentiles, are we not? So that, to me, is the appeal of Luke's gospel. It's a universal appeal to all men, to every nation, every tongue, and every kindred. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, he turns away nobody that comes to him in faith. Absolutely nobody. Christ is also shown to be the son of Adam rather than just the son of Abraham, as Matthew points out. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that. He references throughout his gospel many times Gentiles. Many times Gentiles. In fact, when he quotes, when he talks about the Elijah and the Elias, later on, as we're going to see, these are two Old Testament Jewish prophets, but what he does is he talks about how these prophets benefited not so much the Jewish people, but who? Two Gentile people. The widow and the Syrian general who was cured of his leprosy. So Luke is very, very prominent to that. It's also very, that is pretty much the theme of Luke's gospel. That is the theme of Luke's gospel, is that it is a universal gospel. Something else that was kind of interesting when I was reading through Luke, you know where that sign that they tacked up on Jesus' cross? Luke begins with the Greek, then the Latin, and then the Hebrew. But if you read about it in the other places, it starts with the Hebrew and then goes down. That's not a contradiction. That's just, again, according to his theme, according to the theme of his gospel. So it's most fitting, and also something else about Luke that I thought was kind of interesting. Luke is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. All the other authors are Hebrew. But Luke is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. So the light that gives light to all who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, that's his theme. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the universal gospel of peace to all men. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Luke. I want to talk a little bit about the author. He never mentions himself personally. You also understand he's the one who wrote the book of Acts, right? He also wrote the book of Acts as well. But Luke is referred to in three places in your New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14, where it says, Luke, the beloved physician. He's mentioned in Philemon 1:24, where he's mentioned along with Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, my fellow laborers. And then finally in 2 Timothy 2:41, he says, Paul is writing, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. His name is also mentioned in some, it might be in your Bible, I know it's in mine, but there, you know, at the end of the epistles, you have those little superscriptions in tiny little print. In the second epistle of Corinthians, in some Bibles, you might see his name listed right there next to Titus. So that tells us, according to church tradition, that Luke also helped Paul when Paul was dictating 2 Corinthians. He was also writing that down. That's in some of the Bibles, not all Bibles, but that's just a little superscription. Again, he's also the author of the Acts of the Apostles, because if you read the preface in Luke's Gospel and the preface in the Acts, you see that it sounds pretty much the same. It's also addressed to the same individual, isn't it? It's also addressed to the same individual. Luke is also a very close companion of Paul, and when I was talking to Don Allen a while back, he pointed this out. But in the book of Acts, you'll come across these we passages. That's where Luke hooked up with Paul and was a travel companion with Paul. So we and us, you'll read that a lot of times in the book of Acts. So Luke was also a companion of Paul. But I want to talk a little bit about Luke, the beloved physician. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician. When somebody calls somebody beloved, what does that mean? That means that somebody is very special to you, isn't it? Somebody who holds a very close place in your heart. Like my wife, she is my beloved. She has a very close place in my heart, right? Well, that's the way Luke was with Paul. He held a very close place in Paul's heart. So Paul referred to him as the beloved physician. What is a physician? It's a doctor, right? A doctor. I don't know if we use physician so much anymore, but it's a doctor. So Luke is a doctor. And when I was researching this and studying this out, there were some Bible students who are much smarter than me. This is not in my pay scale. But they're able to go through that language, and they pointed out that Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, is just absolutely rift with medical terminology, which would make sense if Luke were a doctor. So the Gospel and Acts is just full of medical terminology. Luke records 26 miracles. Yes, I counted them. Luke records 26 miracles in his Gospel. 26 miracles in his Gospel. Six of these miracles are only found in Luke. And of the six, five of them deal with healing. Five of them deal with healing. For instance, in the raising of the widow of Nain's son, the gal whose the boy was being carried out of the city, and Jesus came and touched that, I think they call it a bier or a beer. The word is anokathizio. I'm not a Greek scholar. It's just something I saw in my concordance. But this is a medical term to describe somebody being able to sit up from their sick bed without aid. Without aid. And we know that medical language is very specific. Very specific. There's also the healing of the woman who had the spirit of infirmity, and she was bowed over in Luke chapter 13. This is also a medical term, a Greek medical term. I'm not even going to try it. Sugupetuto. It describes a, and here's a Latin term, a kyphosis. And this is an advanced stage where your spine causes you to fold over. And so this woman was completely bent over. And so he was using a medical term there. So when he healed her, when Jesus healed her, Luke used another term, an athoro. And this again is a medical term describing somebody who has this condition is now upright and straight. So there are some examples of some medical terminology. Dropsy. Anybody know what dropsy is? I didn't know what dropsy was until I... Dropsy is from a Greek word, hudropikos. Hudro means water or waters, and pikos means the appearance of. So a person who has dropsy is a person who is afflicted by anaesthesia, and the body fills up with fluid. So your body becomes swollen with fluid. Swollen with fluid. The appearance of water. When the 10 lepers in Luke 17 were cleansed, the Greek word is where we get the word catharsis. What does catharsis mean? It means a purging or a cleansing. A purging. So these lepers, when Jesus healed them, they were purged, catharsis, of their leprosy. Purged or catharsis of their leprosy. And then this is also interesting to me. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and Peter lopped that man's ear off? Luke's the only one to mention that Jesus stooped down, picked the man's ear up, and refastened it back on his head. Again, another medical term talking about refastening a severed body part. So there we see Luke, the beloved physician, using his medical terminology in his writings, using his medical terminology. This tells us that this is a man who is very particular about details. Very particular about details. And he was one who is trained to gather all the facts and line them out in order. And that's what he says in his preface. That's what he says that he did in his preface. In fact, there's more mention of healing in Luke's gospel than in Matthew and Mark's gospel combined. Again, that's something of a man who was a medical doctor. That would be something that he would be interested in. Of course, he would bring that out. Turn to Acts 28:7. I thought this was kind of interesting too. Again, Luke, the beloved physician. When he was shipwrecked with Paul on the Isle of Melita, or modern-day Malta, in Acts 28 and verse 7, it says, "In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius," I think that's how you pronounce it, "who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a body flux," again a medical terminology, "to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed." Okay, you might think, so what? Big deal. Well, this is the interesting thing. "I got out my Strong's Concordance and I looked when Paul healed Publius's father, the word means to make whole or to bring about one's salvation. But the second word for sick is the Greek word therapio, where we get the word therapy, which talks about a process or the service in bringing about healing. So the implication is this: Luke could very well be our very first medical missionary. Because where Paul healed this man, Luke took his knowledge of medical science and treated these people who came to them. They're practicing his therapy upon them. So I thought that was kind of interesting. It also says that Luke was a travel companion of Paul. Again, I mentioned in the book of Acts. Acts 16 is the first time you see this "we" passage. Acts 16:10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. That was that vision that Paul received saying, come over and help us. Come over and help us. And of course, Macedonia is where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, all those cities are at. So we see Luke joining Paul and going into Macedonia. And I don't know if you remember this, but when I was teaching in the book of Philippians, I mentioned that Luke stayed behind in Philippi as Paul went on to the other places of Thessalonica and Berea. That also speaks a little bit about Luke's knowledge of the gospel and his spiritual maturity, doesn't it? So Luke was a good guy to have with you on a trip. Luke was with Paul when the Jewish mob tried to kill him in Jerusalem. Remember, he went into the temple, and these guys thought that he was defiling the temple, so they drug him out and they started beating on him. Luke was with him during that time. He was with him when he was in prison in Caesarea. And Luke traveled with Paul all the way to Rome when they finally sent Paul off to Rome to stand before Nero. He suffered shipwreck like we saw in Acts, in the book of Acts. And he was with Paul all the way up to his execution. All the way up to his execution. And of course, 2 Timothy 4:1 or 4:11. So is it any wonder that Paul would refer to this man as the beloved physician? Luke's loyalty to Paul and Paul's love for Luke. I mean, you can almost use your imagination and picture this beloved physician staying with Paul all the way up to the time of his death, ministering to Paul the best way that he could while he was in prison in chains, not only using his medical science on him, but also just his friendship and his loyalty to this man. He was indeed a brother born for the day of adversity, wasn't he? A brother born for the day of adversity. One man says, speaking of Luke being there, only Luke is with me, 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, how eloquently this testifies of Paul's deep affection for Luke and Luke's affection and loyalty to Paul lying there in that Roman dungeon, chained and forsaken. Chained and forsaken. And I tell you what, that really means a lot, doesn't it, when you're going through a hard time. And folks that you thought were your friends all of a sudden disappear, but yet you still have one or two people that stick close to you, irregardless of what's going on. That really, really means a lot. And I can imagine that that meant a lot to Paul that Luke stayed there during that whole time. During that whole time. And also, I believe that the Apostle Paul was a great influence on Luke. I think it's evident as you read through the Gospel of Luke that you might see this. The universal appeal to all men is found in Luke. The emphasis of faith is found in Luke more times than the other Gospels. The emphasis of faith is found in more places in Luke. Talks about the great physician ministering to Samaritans and pagans and Jews and publicans and sinners and outcasts, rich, poor, men and women. All of this, again, speaks of what? Five-letter word starts with a G. Grace. Doesn't it? It speaks of grace. Speaks of compassion. One guy noted that of the 146 times that grace occurs in the New Testament, 146 of those times it's either mentioned by Luke or by Paul. Either by Luke or by Paul. And when the word faith is mentioned some 243 places, of that 243 places, 78% of the time, Luke and Paul Luke and Paul. So 78% of the time, grace is faith is mentioned by Luke and Paul, and some 86% of the time, grace is mentioned by Luke and Paul. Faith and grace. Faith and grace. And you see that in Luke's gospel. You see that in Luke's gospel. When anyone approaches the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine faith, they're always met with grace, always met with compassion and acceptance. Praise God. Because isn't that how you approached Him that day? And you realized that you were a sinner? And you went to Him in faith, and He received you by grace, didn't He? He received you by grace. That's also in the book of Luke. I mentioned that Luke was a Gentile by race. You say, okay, prove it. All right, I will. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Luke was a Gentile. He's the only one with the distinction of being a writer in the New Testament. All the other writers are Jewish. I mentioned that. And here's my proof. Luke, Colossians chapter 4 in verse 10. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says here, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Then he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we've got six men mentioned here. The first three, Aristarchus, Marcus, who also is the author of the Gospel of Mark, and Justus are of the circumcision. So they're certainly Jews. Then you have the last three, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, Gentiles. Gentiles. Luke, in all probability, was of Greek ancestry. He was also a very good reason to believe that he was a citizen of Antioch in Syria. May have even been born there. And when I looked through the book of Acts trying to see these things, I counted some 13, 14 references made by Luke to the city of Antioch with details such as people living there and other things. You know, who was in charge and so forth and so on. So this is somebody who was very, very familiar with the city of Antioch. So that's where I get the thinking that Luke may have been a citizen of Antioch at one time. Luke was also a very cultured and educated man. Of course, being a doctor, he would be better educated than someone such as I, right? He'd be better educated, probably a very cultured man. He had definitely a more of a universal view of the world, more of a, I think what we would call today a metropolitan view of the world, versus someone who is more regional or more national in view, such as a Jew. You know, the Jews only concerned about their people and their country. Luke had a different aspect. He had more of a worldwide, universal viewpoint of the world. You can see that in his writing. You can see that in his gospel. He was a highly educated man with a view of the light of the gospel for all the world, and not just a few. The preface in both Acts and Luke, according to the Greek guys, they said that is known as High Greek. High Greek. In other words, they used words like syntax, which I think is sentence structure, and grammar. They said it was flawless. It was flawless Greek that he wrote in his preface to Luke and Acts. I still use the word ain't. You know, Luke didn't. He was very, very good at that. In fact, one guy said that Luke had a superb vocabulary, even better than the Apostle Paul's. And in Luke's writings, he uses 800 words that are not found in the other writings in the New Testament. So he had an incredible vocabulary. Incredible vocabulary. William Ramsey. Anybody know who William Ramsey is? If you've gone to Bible college, you probably might know who he is. William Ramsey was a noted scholar and archaeologist in the early 20th century. And what he did was, is he started out to disprove Luke's writings of the Gospel of Acts, because there was a big debate that, you know, these places didn't really exist. So he said, well, I'm going to go out and prove the book of Acts wrong. So what he did is he wrote a book called St. Paul, the Traveler and Roman Citizen. Now, I've got a copy of this book. But what he did is he set out to prove Luke wrong, and guess what he found? He was right. Luke was right in every little detail. Luke was right. Cities, times, everything. And so what this famous scholar said about Luke, he says, the author of Acts is among the historians of the first rank. Of the first rank. So Luke was very careful in his details. Very careful. Very careful. Now, place and time of the writing of the Gospel of Luke. You can go back and you can look up all of this dry, dusty stuff. But usually by the end of the first century, that's generally around the time, by the time John wrote his Revelation and his Gospel. So during that time, he wrote his Revelation and his Gospel and his three letters toward the end of that first century. By that time, Luke's Gospel was already recognized as a inspired, authoritative record on the life of Jesus Christ. So it was already accepted by the churches. And even into the second century, Luke's gospel was being quoted verbatim by the, here's a fancy term, post-apostolic fathers. Okay, that's just one of your $10, you pay money to know that kind of stuff, by the way. All that simply means is that these are guys who came after the apostles, and many of these men knew some of the apostles firsthand, right? They knew the apostle John, or they may have known one of the other apostles while they were still alive. So that's what it means by post-apostolic fathers. And by the time that these guys had taken over from the apostles and started pastoring and preaching the churches, they were quoting from the book of Luke verbatim. In fact, those guys that are into textual criticism or whatever it is, they go back to these fathers and they find where they quoted Luke's gospel, and then they line it up with our King James, and guess what, guys? Right on target. Our King James is right on target. So these post-apostolic fathers were quoting Luke at the beginning of the second century. Now, when was Luke's gospel written? It was definitely written before Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Because when Luke was talking about, writing down Jesus' prophetic words concerning the siege and the fall of Jerusalem in Luke 21, it was still a future event. It was still a future event. I'm thinking that if Luke was such a careful historian and Jerusalem was already destroyed, I would think the man would have written that down. But he didn't. He talked about it. Still a future event. Still a future event. So Luke wrote his gospel before he wrote the book of Acts. And he wrote Acts while the Apostle Paul was still alive. And if you look at Acts 28, 30-31, you see that Paul is still alive when Luke finishes the book of Acts, right? So Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Luke was still with him, and Paul was still alive. And they believe that Paul died around 66 A.D., give or take a year. So definitely the Gospel of Luke and Acts were written before 66 A.D. And there are some guys who really get into the nuts and bolts of this stuff, and they believe that this gospel was written while Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea. So while Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea, waiting to be shipped off to Rome, he and Luke sat down, possibly, and Luke penned out this Gospel of Luke. So they think that the Gospel of Luke was finished sometime between 63 and 65 A.D. Now, if you're a normal Joe, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot, but I kind of like to know those little tidbits. Something else that's kind of interesting, and again, this is just purely my speculation, so please don't rat me out to Brian, all right? I'm telling you right up front, this is purely speculation on my part. I'm thinking about Luke sitting here writing out the gospel and writing out the book of Acts, and there Paul is right there with him. And we see in his preface that Luke had taken the pains to gather all the information that he could, speaking to eyewitnesses, and we're going to look at that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Luke was putting all of this stuff together, writing all of this stuff before Paul died. He says here in Luke chapter 2 Timothy 2, 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." He says, "Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments." Now, here's my assumption. Could it be that when Mark came and these parchments and these books came, could it be stuff that was used by Luke to put together the gospel and the Acts? Maybe. Could be. He definitely Mark. If you read the Gospel of Mark and read the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find a lot of similarity. Could it be that Luke spent some time with Mark and compared notes? I'm thinking, yeah. Now, does that take away from divine inspiration? No, it does not, does it? No, it does not. He's just being a good Bible student, like we all should be. Like we all should be. So let's look at Luke's prologue. We'll see how far we get here. Luke's prologue. And again, this is that dry introduction. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also." So already people are doing what? They're preaching, they're putting this material together. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke's intention was not to write an apologetic of the Christian faith. That wasn't his intention. But he was rather showing his readers that their faith was founded upon historical fact. Don't let those people out there tell you we believe in myths and fairy tales. Our faith is founded upon historical fact. Historical fact. Luke wrote a historical and scientific work with the objective of convincing, converting, and spiritually edifying his fellow men. So there's a reason why he did what he did. And that brings us to the question, why is there then four Gospels? Why is there four Gospels? Each of the four inspired writers of the Gospels give to the church a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. A portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not contradictory of one another, but they are complementary. They complement one another. They complement one another. Each gospel was written to fulfill a particular need existing in the church. And it still fills that need. And this is very important for you to understand this. But the four gospels present the life of Christ thematically. Thematically. That's very important to understand. They present the life of Christ thematically. None of the four Gospels make what you would call, they had no intention of really making what we would call a biography, but there was a reason behind what they wrote. It was thematic. Remember what John wrote in John 21, 25? And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You think that's true? I think that's true. You know, I have access to a local Bible college's library. That room is bigger than this room, full of books about one topic right here. And there's bigger libraries than that one. There's bigger libraries than that one out there. It's amazing, the stuff that's written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke's gospel may come closest to what we would call a true biography, because what does Luke do? He talks about his birth, and then he talks about his death. So, yeah. You might say it's a true biography, but there's a reason behind what he wrote. Each gospel meets a particular need. Each gospel is complementary, supplementary to each other, but they don't contradict themselves. There's a reason why that material is there. When we were here, when I was here Wednesday, and Pastor Brian was talking about the book of Revelations, he gave a really good illustration, and I'm going to steal that illustration from him. But he said this, and this can apply to the gospel. It's kind of like the process in color printing. All right? And I had to get online and get this, so this isn't from me. The four-color overlay process used in printing is a technique used using the four colors of cayenne, magenta, yellow, and black. Your printer of home probably has those very same colors in it. These four colors reproduce all the colors in the visible spectrum. That's pretty amazing when you stop and think about that. The focal point of the overlaying of these colors is an index mark. Familiar, Royal? An index mark or a reference mark. What Brian was saying about the book of Revelations, it was the second coming of Christ. That was the index mark. And all these other things were overlaid. What do you think the index mark is in the Gospels? They all record one event in the life of Christ. Crucifixion. The crucifixion. That's your index mark in the Gospel. And upon that mark, all four of these Gospels overlay their particular color as far as they're painting the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there was a need for these things. There was a need for these things. I'll give you a little bit of history. A little bit of history. In the very early years of the church age, the means of communicating the words of the Lord Jesus Christ was done by word of mouth. Okay? By word of mouth. So anywhere that these people went and they had the story of Jesus, it was by word of mouth. So they went to a church, or they went to a congregation, or they went to a group of Christian believers, and by word of mouth, they would tell the story of Jesus. They would tell the story of Jesus. That might have some bearing in 1 Corinthians 14:29 through 32, where this kind of instruction was going on in the church, and Paul was putting some boundaries on that instruction. Well, that's what was going on in the churches. But as time progressed and the church started getting bigger and bigger and started spreading out and spreading out, what happens after a while when I say something to Lisa, Lisa says something to Dina, Dina says something to Eileen? What happens after a while? Yeah, it starts to break down a little bit, doesn't it? So the need for a written form of this gospel was needed, and so that's what was started. They started writing these stories down in the Greek language, which was the ideal language to write the gospel in. The ideal language, because Greek was the language that was common throughout all of the Roman Empire. Very much like English is the commercial language of the world today. So the Greek language is ideal for communicating, writing down this wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the church grew and as the gospel became spread throughout the Roman Empire, this need to write down the gospel became very important. They needed to preserve accurately the redemption story. And do you know why? Because God was keeping a promise that he had made to his people a long time ago. And that promise is found in Psalms 12:6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And then verse 7 says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And that's exactly what God was beginning to do. He was beginning to preserve the gospel, preserve his good news to men. And there were four needs that were being met. And there was the Jewish need. The Jewish need. If you remember when I was teaching the book of James, what did I tell you about the people in the book of James? They were predominantly what? Sure. Jewish believers. In the very early days of the church was made up of Jewish believers and proselytes. And proselytes were Gentiles who forsook their pagan ways and adopted the way of Jehovah God. And so the early church was made up predominantly of Jewish believers. So there was a great Jewish need, and so there was a need for the gospel to be written for these Jewish believers. Guess whose gospel met that need? Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel met the Jewish need because Matthew's gospel focuses on two primary things: Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. Very important to the Jewish mind. Very important to the Jewish believer. So Matthew's intent was to provide the Jewish believers with proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That's why he begins his gospel with Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Because Jesus fulfilled two things right there. The covenant God made to Abraham regarding the people and the covenant that God made to David regarding their king. So Matthew met the Jewish need. And then there was a Roman need. As Paul preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, there was a Roman need. And Mark's gospel fits that need because the Romans were a tireless and an industrious people. This was a people of action. This was a people of action. And if you read through Mark's gospel, it is a portrait of the tireless servant of the Lord. A tireless servant of the Lord. Two words you find in Mark's gospel time and time again. Immediately, straightway. Immediately, straightway. These are words of action. These are words that a Roman mind would understand and appreciate. Because what Mark does is Mark portrays the servant of God focused on fulfilling his mission. That would appeal to a Roman. That would appeal to a Roman. And then there was the Greek need. Not only was Paul preaching to the Roman world, but he also started preaching to the Greek world. That's why he went into Macedonia. He started preaching to the Greek world. And the Greeks admired and aspired to the ideal man and his impact upon society. the ideal man and his impact upon society. If you read, and I know this is a hot topic, if you read Greek literature or even study Greek culture, you're going to see, even in their statues, what do they show? They show the perfect physique, don't they? Because that's what they were all about, that perfect man. You know, the gymnasium came from the Greeks because they were striving for that perfection. Striving for that perfection in the physique and in the mind. So Luke's gospel appeals to the Greek thinking mind. That ideal man. That ideal man. And then there's a fourth need. And that fourth need was to meet the world. To meet the world. And that's where John's gospel comes in. 59 times the word world is used in John's gospel. 59 times. John 3:16. Can anybody in here quote that verse? Do you realize that's the most quoted verse in the entire world? John 3:16. You used to see it at sporting events, didn't you? I don't know if you see that anymore. But you used to see it at sporting events. John's gospel is evangelistic in tone, isn't it? And it meets more of a general audience, doesn't it? There's a worldwide appeal about John's gospel. And like I mentioned, John's gospel is the most printed and most well-known gospel in the entire world. John's gospel. So I've got you a little chart here. And there's some blanks on the chart. We'll go through this chart real quick. And then I got to wrap it up. Under Matthew's gospel, the promised mighty king. That's your first blank, the promised mighty king. Under Mark's gospel, the lowly faithful servant. Under Luke's gospel, it's the ideal and perfect man. And in John's gospel, it's the very Son of God. Matthew, you have a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 where he says, "Behold thy king." In Mark, you have a fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant." Luke's gospel, you have the fulfillment of Zechariah 6:12, "Behold the man." Thus the title of this series. And then under John's gospel, Isaiah 40 verse 9, "Behold your God." You know, the four beasts in Revelations and Ezekiel, they had four faces, didn't they? Under Matthew, like a lion. Under Mark, like a calf or an ox. Under Luke, like a man. And under John, like an eagle who dwells in the heavens. Under Matthew, you have a fulfillment of Jeremiah 23:5 through 6. "A righteous branch and a king will come to Israel." Under Mark's gospel, you have a fulfillment of Zechariah 3:8, "My servant, the branch." Under Luke, you have the fulfillment again of Zechariah 6:12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And then under John, you've got the fulfillment of Isaiah 44, verse 2, "The branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious, such as our Lord Jesus Christ." In Matthew, the emphasis is prophetical. Matthew's gospel is chock full of fulfilled prophecy in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel, the emphasis is practical. Again, that tireless servant, always serving the Lord. Under Luke's gospel, the emphasis is factual, historical. Our faith is based in fact. It's not a myth. And then, of course, under John, it is spiritual. Emphasis is spiritual. So you've got the culture, the Jewish culture, the Roman culture, and the Greek and the church world culture all right there. Under Matthew, you've got the Jew. A man of deep religious feeling looking for a sign. Greeks require knowledge. The Jews are always looking for a sign. Under Mark, you've got the Roman. A man of action looking for strength of will. Jesus certainly had strength of will. Under Luke, you've got the Greek, a man of reason, looking for factual proof. And then under John, you've got two. You've got the church, a child of God, looking for a fuller relationship. And then you've got the world, a child of darkness, looking for meaning and significance in life. And boy, isn't that true. Under Matthew, we have ends with Christ's resurrection and the church's commission. Matthew 28, the church's commission. Mark 16 ends with Christ's ascension as the servant of the Lord receives his reward and is glorified. Under Luke ends with Christ's ascension and the promise of the Holy Ghost. Because, guys, you're not going to live this new life without him. And then under John ends with Christ's promise to return. Matthew theme is Christ the King. Mark the theme is Christ the servant. Luke, Christ the ideal man, and Christ God manifest under John. The doctrine of righteousness is seen in Matthew. The doctrine of sanctification is seen in Mark. The doctrine of redemption is seen in Luke. And the doctrine of eternal life is seen in John. Under Matthew, Christ is seen as prophet and king. Under Mark, as ministering priest. Under Luke, savior of all mankind. And under John, eternal son of God. Matthew demonstrates the promised savior. Mark depicts the powerful savior. Powerful Savior under Mark. Under Luke declares the perfect Savior. And under John describes our personal Savior. Amen. Matthew, we have the genealogy of a king. Under Mark, a servant needs no genealogy. It warrants none. Under Luke, we have the genealogy that goes all the way back to who? Adam. First man, Adam. And then, of course, the genealogy found in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So in the beginning, all the way back. Then finally, Matthew, we see him perfectly qualified. Perfectly qualified. Under Mark, perfectly obedient. Under Luke, perfectly ordered. And then finally under John, perfect in all things. So, in closing, because I'm going to have to stop here. Each gospel meets the needs of the church in telling the beautiful story of our Redeemer. Color upon color upon color upon color that gives us this wonderful portrait of our wonderful Savior. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I hope it'll be a blessing to you guys. Out of all the Gospels, Luke is my favorite. I know they always say to a new believer, read the Gospel of John. And good reason. I, on the other hand, I always have them read the Gospel of Luke. Because to me, Luke gives to us that compassionate, accepting, gracious Savior who turns away nobody who comes to them in faith. So I hope it's a profitable doctrine for everybody. So why don't we close out in a word of prayer. And Mr. Royal, can I ask you to close out in prayer for us, sir? Thank you.